happiness. What is it and where can I get it? Without a doubt, happiness seems to be the pursuit of every person on the planet. And for this reason, we all search for happiness. We all want to be happy. And in an attempt to experience true happiness, we've attempted to discover the source of true happiness. Throughout the years, philosophers, poets, and people from every walk of life have attempted to define the source of true happiness. It was the philosopher Albert Schweitzer who said, "Happiness is nothing more than good health and a bad memory." Comedian George Burns, he declared this, "Happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another city." Musician John Lennon sang about how happiness is a warm gun, while cartoonist Charles Schulz suggested that happiness is a warm puppy. Well, these are certainly interesting insights into what happiness is. Each description, though, falls very short of identifying the true source of lasting happiness. When it comes to true happiness, I believe that Paul pointed to the perfect source here in Romans chapter 4. Here this morning in our text, we'll find that Paul listed three things that can provide us with everlasting happiness. The first thing that we'll find in our text this morning is that happiness is receiving God's forgiveness. The second thing we'll find in the text is that happiness is resting in God's righteousness. And finally, in our text this morning, we'll see that happiness is realizing God's faithfulness. And as we consider these three points from our text this morning, it's my desire that this study will help you to discover, number one, what happiness is. And as a result, I believe that we will learn how to choose happiness as the dominant emotion of our everyday life. So let's consider the first point. Happiness is receiving God's forgiveness. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. And here in our text, Paul began by quoting King David concerning the happiness of a certain group of people. He begins in Romans 4, 7, "Blessed are those." The word blessed can also be translated happy. And so Paul was basically saying, happy are those. Those who? Who are these happy people that Paul is referring to? Well, he tells us here in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven." The word forgiven here means to disregard or to cancel a debt. Now, debt is something that we all understand. Many of us have had college debt. Maybe you still do. Maybe you're still paying on that college debt. Or maybe your debt comes in the form of a house or a car. Maybe you have credit card debt that you're attempting to pay off. No matter, though, what the debt is, imagine that all of a sudden, one day, your debt was completely paid off. Imagine waking up one day only to discover that you had a rich relative who happened to just come along and pay every debt that you had. How happy would you be? How happy would you be to discover that you were debt-free? But now imagine if your debt wasn't of the financial nature, but of the judicial nature. You see, when a person commits a crime and they get caught, they owe what's called a debt to society. And when the criminal serves their time or pays their fine, then they've paid their debt to society, and then they are debt free. But now imagine that you are a person who has been placed into prison for life without the possibility of parole. And then, facing this sentence, sitting in prison, you discover that your lawyer discovered a loophole that frees you from prison. All of a sudden, your debt is no longer there. You're released back into the free world. how happy would you be? But now imagine being found guilty of sinning against the holy and infinite God. Imagine standing before that holy and infinite God as that holy and infinite God passes a holy and infinite judgment against your sins. And you discover that the debt you owe before this holy and infinite God is suffering for eternity in hell. How depressed would you be? How depressing would that be to discover that you will spend the rest of eternity being punished in hell for your sins? I believe that we all have that intrinsic knowledge. I believe that we are born with the understanding that if we've sinned against God, then we deserve God's punishment. This might explain the majority of the depression in the world today. As a matter of fact, 19 million people in America have been diagnosed with some sort of depressive disorder. While doctors are able to prescribe Prozac and Zoloft and Paxil and other antidepressants, what I believe people really need is the knowledge that they are forgiven. I believe that people need the knowledge of God's forgiveness. And thankfully, for Paul declared here in verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Or happy are those whose debt before God has been canceled. We should also understand that God's forgiveness is not only the cancellation of the debt we owe, it's also a covering of the sins themselves. Look at Romans 4:7 again, where Paul writes, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. This word covered actually refers to the act of covering something in such a way as to keep it from coming into view. It also speaks of stealing something away by stealth and hiding it so that it will never be found. So Paul informs us here in our text that God's forgiveness pardons us from the debt of our sin, and His forgiveness also takes away our sins and conceals them so that they will never be seen. God's forgiveness cancels our debt and blots out our sins forever. That's what the psalmist wrote when he declared, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now, if you've ever driven cross country, started at the east side of America and ended up on the west side of America, you know that it took a couple of days to do so. But that's still not the greatest distance from the east to the west. What if you started off in the east and flew around the world to the west? How long would that take? Or what if you began to trek across the galaxy from the east side of the galaxy to the west side of the galaxy? How long would that take? But now imagine an infinite distance between the east and the west. You could never traverse that distance because it's infinite. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's removed our sins as far as the east from the west, as far in that direction as you can go, to the furthest direction that you can go in that direction, He's thrown it farther than that. This is why Paul wrote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Because happiness is receiving God's forgiveness. So what about the Christian who isn't happy then? What about those bummed out believers? Does receiving God's forgiveness automatically guarantee that we're going to be happy every moment of every day? The answer? A definite maybe. Receiving God's forgiveness doesn't guarantee our happiness. It just gives us the choice to be happy. It empowers us. It gives us the opportunity to be happy, but the choice is still ours. You see, Christians can choose to focus on God's forgiveness and, as a result, enjoy the happiness of knowing that God has forgiven you. Or Christians can choose to focus on their struggles and their trials, which results in depression and anxiety. The choice is yours. Do you want to be an anxious and depressed believer? Then you can choose to do that. You can focus on your sins and beat yourself up every time you blow it. Or you can focus on the sins of others and complain about what sinners surround you. You can focus on anything other than the mercy of God. And you'll be upset. You'll be bummed out. You'll be depressed and you'll be disappointed, and you can live that way. You're not going to have too many friends. But the choice is yours. Or you can choose to be happy. Happiness is receiving God's forgiveness. And when we receive God's forgiveness, when the struggles and the trials of life come in, and when the hard times come, we can say, yeah, this is hard, but oh man, I'm thankful that God's forgiven me. When we struggle and stumble into those sins that we often commit, we can say, man, I don't want to do this anymore, but I sure am happy that God's forgiven me. When we're surrounded by those sinners that continue to commit those sins, we can say, boy, I sure am happy that God has provided forgiveness for them. We can choose to be happy because of God's forgiveness. Happiness is receiving God's forgiveness. Happiness is also found in resting in God's righteousness. Last week, we considered the importance of receiving the upgrade of God's righteousness. We need God's righteousness to be transferred from His account into our account. And when that happens, we are then upgraded to being a Christian, forgiven by God. While we focused on that, what we called imputation, where God transfers His righteousness into our account, we focused on that being the source of the upgrade. But this morning I want to consider imputation, the imputation of God's righteousness, as the source of true happiness in our lives. And here in verse 8, Paul, quoting King David, tells us that very thing. Look at Romans 4:8. Paul writes, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." David was basically saying, happy are those to whom God will not count up their sins against them. Many times people imagine that when we get to heaven and cross through the pearly gates and stand before God Almighty, that He'll begin to weigh out our bad sins and He'll weigh out our righteous deeds. And hopefully, the scale will tip in our favor. I can tell you this, that I'm very, very happy that God is not going to count up my sins when I get to heaven. He's not going to unroll the scroll with the laundry list of all the things wrong that I've ever done for all to see, and oh man, how embarrassing would that be? No, God's not going to do that. God's not going to count up my sins against me. David was basically writing here, Paul quoting him, happy are those to whom God will not count up their sins. Happy are the people who God doesn't keep a record of their wrongs. Looking back at Romans 4:6, Paul had already interpreted David's writings into the positive form. In Romans 4:6, Paul wrote how David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Happy is the man. Happy is the woman to whom God imputes, transfers His righteousness into our spiritual account apart from what we do and what we don't do. See, Paul understood that our happiness is not only found in the reception of God's forgiveness, but our happiness is also found resting in God's righteousness. Here's why. Let's say that you woke up one day, using the analogy that I'd previously used, you woke up one day and all of your debt was paid off. You woke up one day debt free. without a doubt, you would be a happy camper. Well, that is until you acquired more debt. If you woke up one day debt-free, you'd be stoked. I'm debt-free. Awesome. My credit cards are no longer maxed out. Let's go buy some stuff. Right? And so you go out and you run up the credit card bills again. What happens at that point? You're in debt. How happy are you now? Not much at all. Especially when the bills start rolling in. We're happy when we're debt-free, but then what happens when we acquire new debt? Many Christians often think about God's forgiveness in this way. When we received God's forgiveness, man, we were happy. We realized that we were relieved from the debt of our sin. But then time has passed since that moment. I got saved, 10 years ago. I've committed some sins since then. I was forgiven back then. But what about today? What about the sins that I've committed since the point in time when I became a Christian? We begin to wonder, is God going to judge me for the sins that I've committed since that point in time? Some Christians even live in fear, dreading the thought of dying with unconfessed sins. They rush back to church every week and go before God and say, oh, please, God, forgive me of the sins that I've committed since the last time I asked you for forgiveness. Many people tend to think that they have to come back and take communion to receive that forgiveness over and over and over and over again. Some people think they have to run back to the confessional booth to be forgiven over and over and over again. Some people think they have to come to the altar and kneel at the steps and pray out to God and cry out to God and hope that between those two points in times that they don't die with some unconfessed sin. Now, I will suggest that it is important to keep our sinful nature on a short leash and that we ought to keep short accounts with God. We ought to continually practice the confession of sins and the repentance, but not to stay saved. We should continue to practice these things because we are saved. But the fact is this, those who have received the forgiveness of God can also rest in His righteousness. Because the cross of Christ paid for all the sins that I committed prior to the point in time that I was saved, and every sin after that. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ paid for all of my sins. Not half of them, not some of them, all of them, past, present, and future. Now, to understand this point more completely, hold your place here in Romans 4 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 11, I want to talk about this certain mystery, this mysterious happiness that happens at the end of every work week. It's a happiness that just springs out of nowhere, and it actually inspired the phrase, "Thank God it's Friday." Why? Well, most people have their day off on Saturday. We're glad that it's Friday because we know that tomorrow we don't have to go to work. We don't have to go to school. We don't have to be employed. We don't have to be at work. We can sleep in late if we'd like. We can hang out and chill out and do what we like all day. We are stoked, very happy, when it comes to our day off. The fact is, regardless of whether you enjoy your work or not, we all love a day off. And while a day off certainly brings some happiness into our lives, there's an even greater level of happiness that occurs at vacation time. Why? Well, because it's multiple days off all stuck together. And so maybe for a week or 2 weeks, if you're lucky 3 weeks, you don't have to go to work. You don't have to wake up early. You don't have to go do your job. You don't have to worry about your boss. It's just time off. We all love relaxation. We all love a vacation because none of us really enjoy working. We like to do whatever we like to do. But with this in mind, think back to your BC days now. And by BC, I mean before Christ. Do you remember how you felt before you came and received the forgiveness of Jesus, you felt a certain obligation to perform. You felt a certain obligation to work your way to heaven. I knew a guy, he told me that at the end of every year, what he does is he looks back throughout the year and he assesses what he did right and he assesses what he did wrong, and then he just does a lot of good things to try to make up for the wrong things that he had done that year. So that at the end of his year, he can say, well, I did more good things than bad things. He feels that obligation before God to perform good works. With that same knowledge, we strived to be good enough, or we just walked around feeling guilty because we knew we weren't good enough. Either way, our relationship with God was based on works. But now, for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, our works are no, or our relationship is no longer works-based. Well, that is, unless you want to say it's based on the works of Jesus. Our relationship with God is now based upon His works. And as a result, we get to experience His rest. By faith, when we enter into a relationship with God, according to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we enter into spiritual vacation. No longer needing to try to work our way to heaven. That's wonderful. This is why Jesus declared in Matthew 11, looking at verse 28, Jesus declares, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." It was based on this teaching of Jesus that Paul declared to the Hebrews in chapter 10 that we who have believed do enter that rest. And he who has entered the rest of Jesus has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Listen, it's by faith in Jesus that we enter into the rest of God's righteousness. And we can be fully confident that when Jesus hung on the cross and died for our sins, that he accomplished all the work that needed to be done for our salvation. Therefore, this spiritual rest ought to become a source of happiness. TGIF, thank God it's finished. The work was completed on the cross. And by faith, when we enter into this relationship with God, we can rest knowing that it's His righteousness that has covered our sins. And if the righteousness of God has been transferred into your spiritual account, what's there left that's needed to be done? Now understand that I believe that we have been saved unto good works. That by the work of Christ, He's brought us in a relationship based on His righteousness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He calls us and then works through us. But we must remember that it's God working through us. We get to rest. We get to rest in God's righteousness. This is why Paul wrote, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Happy is the man to whom God imputes His righteousness apart from works. And so are you a happy Christian? Or are you always griping and complaining? Are you blessed? Or are you bummed? I would suggest that if happiness isn't a dominant emotion in your everyday life, and I can guarantee you this, you aren't focused on the benefits of receiving God's righteousness. If you aren't a happy Christian, then it's certain that you aren't resting in God's righteousness. And it's very likely that if you're not a happy Christian, that you're slipping back into a works-based relationship with the Lord. If you're a bummed-out believer, then chances are you are attempting to maintain a relationship with God based on your works, rather than resting in God's righteousness and enjoying the spiritual vacation. Listen, if you're tired of being a bummed-out believer, if you're tired of being an unhappy Christian, then you must consider the 3 points of this study. You must first consider how happiness is receiving God's forgiveness, because God's forgiveness cancels the debt of our sin and covers our shortcomings. We must focus on the fact that happiness is found in resting in God's righteousness, which means that our sins, past, present, and future, have been covered by the righteousness of Christ. And under this covering, we can rest. Finally, we must understand that happiness is realizing God's faithfulness. Now, faithfulness, this is another way of saying reliable, trustworthy. A person who is faithful is a person who is true to their word. A person who is faithful is one who makes good on their promises. God's made many promises in His word. Do you think He's going to be true to it? Do you think that He'll be faithful to His word? I would suggest that oftentimes Christians become bummed out. They become bummed out believers because they're sad about their own unfaithfulness. We oftentimes become bummed out because we fail to be faithful Christians, and we fail to recognize that God is always faithful. Here in our text, Paul reveals that our blessedness shouldn't be based on our faithfulness. Our blessedness must be based on God's faithfulness, who is always faithful. Look at the text with me, Romans 4. Beginning there in verse 9, Paul asks the question, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Here in verse 9, Paul's asking about the happiness of those who have received God's forgiveness and the happiness of those who are resting in God's righteousness. And so he asks this weird question. Does this blessedness come on the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? And now, to more fully understand why this question is very important, we must look back to the origins of the act of circumcision. Now, if you would, hold your place here in Romans 4 and turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis is very easy to find. It's the first book in the Bible. And it's in Genesis 17 where we find God speaking to Abraham when he was 99 years old. And that's old. I mean, if you're 99 years old, you're a pretty old guy. And here's Abraham, 99 years old. And God comes and speaks to him. And has this command, this directive, to begin to use a sign for a covenant. And that sign is circumcision. In Genesis 17, looking at verse 6, we find God declaring, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, don't lose your place there in Genesis 15 or Genesis 17, because I want to turn over to Genesis 15. And Here in Genesis 17, we discover the sign of circumcision. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But to better understand the covenant, we must turn back to Genesis 15, where in Genesis 15:1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abram said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Understand that the covenant that God made with Abraham was the promise that he would have many descendants as the stars. He was an old guy. He was worried about who he's going to leave this great reward to. He's saying, "Hey, God, you know, that's great and all that you're leaving me a reward. But here I am, 99 years old, and this reward, who am I going to pass it on to? Eleazar of Damascus? He's not my son." God says, "Oh, no, you're about to bear a child who will give birth to many nations, and many kings will come from you. Do you believe me?" And Abraham believed him. And because Abraham believed him, God transferred his righteousness into Abraham's spiritual account. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was after this point in time that circumcision was given. It was after the promise was made, after the promise was believed, after the righteousness was transferred, then the sign of circumcision came into play. It's with this background that sheds light into what Paul is about to say back in Romans chapter 4. Because in Romans 4:9, Paul asks the question, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? Please understand that the Jews of the first century believed that the only way to be righteous before God was to be circumcised. You must be circumcised if you wanted to be righteous before God. And so you could also translate this question in the mind of the first century Jew: does this happiness then come upon the righteous only, or upon the unrighteous also? We find Paul's answer in the rest of our text. Look at Romans 4:9, the second half of the verse, where Paul says, "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." You see, Abraham was justified apart from the work of the law. Abraham received the righteousness of God prior to the work of circumcision. He received the imputation of God's righteousness before he received the sign of circumcision. So we must understand that God's righteousness, it's not given to us based on our good works. It's not given to us based on how righteous we are. And it certainly isn't imputed to us based upon our own personal faithfulness. Here's why. And here's why Paul, I believe, is bringing this up. Because Abraham wasn't faithful after receiving the righteousness of God. You would turn back to Genesis, but we're looking at Genesis 16 now. And while you're turning to Genesis 16, I want to remind you that it was in Genesis 15 where God promised Abraham that he would bear a son that would result in many descendants. And it was in Genesis 15 where Abraham believed God's promises. And it was in Genesis 15 where we read that God imputed his righteousness into Abraham's account. But now let's read Genesis 16 there in verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Imagine the drastic measure that Sarah is going to try to accomplish God's will. Was there faith founded in these works? Certainly not. But then in Genesis 17, that's when the sign of the seal of God's righteousness was given, that being circumcision. So God says, "I promise you this, you're going to have kids. Do you believe me?" Abraham says, "Yes, I believe you. I believe that you're going to do this." God says, well, here's my righteousness then. I'm going to transfer it into your account. Oh, thanks, God. Next chapter, hey, let's have an adulterous relationship and try to make God's will happen because we're kind of lacking in the faith area here. And then Genesis 17, here's the seal of the promise that I made back in Genesis 15. You think when Sarah and Abraham came up with this idea of infidelity to produce the will of God, do you think God said, "Oh man, that's a shocker, that's a surpriser, I didn't see that coming. I had no idea that they were going to go and do this"? You think God was surprised by it? No, God sees the beginning from the end. God knew that Abraham and Sarah were going to commit this sinful act. And without a doubt, Abraham's infidelity with Hagar was sinful. God did not bless it. But thankfully for Abraham and Sarah, the imputation of God's righteousness was not based on the faithfulness of Abraham. It was not based on the good works of Sarah. It was based on the faithfulness of God. Now, if you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews chapter 11, this is where we read about Abraham and Sarah from the post resurrection view of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 11, it's been called the Hall of Faith because it details some of the great works of faith from the Old Testament. And it's here in Hebrews chapter 11, it's looking at verse 8 that we read about the faith, the great faith of Abraham and Sarah. In Hebrews 11:8, Paul writes that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Unbelievable. Not one mention of Hagar there. Not one mention of the sin of infidelity on Abraham's part. Not one mention about Sarah's proposal to bring Hagar into this relationship. Not one mention about these things. Why? Well, because this is the edited version. Edited by the cross of Jesus Christ. The good works that they did by the power of the Spirit were revealed by the Holy Spirit. And the sins, well, they were paid for on the cross. You see, Abraham and Sarah didn't have perfect faith. But they did have faith in the one who is perfect. Therefore, they determined that God was faithful and able to accomplish all that He had promised. And even though they failed, they made their mistakes all along the way. They stumbled and bumbled and they committed sins. Throughout all of that, they began to realize that their position before God was based on His faithfulness rather than their own. Christian, we need to realize this too. We must realize that if we're going to be happy Christians, that our Christianity is based upon God's faithfulness, not ours. Happiness is realizing God's faithfulness. You see, the Christian who thinks that their position before God is based on their own personal faithfulness is already defeated. Yeah, you might wake up in the morning and have a beautiful time of prayer and devotion. But I can almost guarantee you that within the next hour, you're going to blow it. You're going to speak to your spouse in a sinful way, or you're going to get upset with your kids in a way that you shouldn't, or speak to them, or discipline them in a way that wasn't godly, or you're going to go to work and you're going to engage in a conversation with your boss or a coworker that you shouldn't be engaged in. You might look at somebody along the way in a way that you probably shouldn't be looking at them. Not long after the devotion. Not long after that time of prayer, we enter back into sin. Christian, if you base your relationship with God on your faithfulness to God, then you are on an emotional roller coaster. And when you're doing it perfectly or as perfectly as you think you're doing it, then God is great and things are wonderful. And the minute you're struggling with sin and the minute you're committing those sins that you don't want to commit, God hates me. He's mad at me. You don't feel good. This is your stand before God based on your faithfulness. I'm sure that you condemn yourself at several points in time throughout the day. And you're condemning yourself when God doesn't. Conversely, the Christian that is counting on the faithfulness of God, well, they're blessed. The Christian who has committed themselves to understanding that their position before God is based on His faithfulness, not their own. And though they stumble, and though they fall, and though they sin, it's easy to say, God, I'm sorry. Please help me to not do this any longer. And now I can just be happy again because I know that I'm forgiven. I know that God's righteousness has covered these sins. And I know that my relationship with Him is based on His faithfulness and not mine. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only? Or in other words, does this blessedness, does this happiness come upon the righteous before God only, or the unrighteous also? This blessedness comes upon those who simply place their faith in the one who is faithful. Therefore, we must realize God's righteousness and God's faithfulness and receive God's forgiveness. And so I ask you this morning, are you a happy Christian? Have you discovered the source of true happiness? Or are you just a bummed out believer? Listen, if you are a bummed out believer, then I want to stress the importance of the 3 points from our study this morning. I want to stress these 3 truths because I believe that they'll always put a smile on our face. Number one, happiness is receiving God's forgiveness. And that should brighten your day because God's forgiveness cancels out the debt of our sin and it covers our shortcomings. Happiness is also resting in God's righteousness. And that's a fact that should put a smile on your face because all your sins, past, present, and future, have been covered by the righteousness of Christ. And under this covering, we can rest. Finally, happiness is realizing God's faithfulness. This good news should make us glad because God's faithfulness cannot fail. So, Christian, if you are habitually unhappy, then it's time to discipline your mind and start focusing on these 3 truths. When the hard times come, or when you're in the middle of a struggle, discipline your mind to draw your attention back to these 3 points. And I guarantee that you will be blessed. Let's pray.